I invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. Before we begin the lesson this evening, I'd like to take just a moment to say a few things. Brother Parr said on Sunday that if somebody wasn't listening carefully, one of the points I made in my lesson could have been misconstrued. I wonder what he thinks about those announcements. Last night, Ben said my preaching was simplistic, and tonight he said it seems to just go on and on, I guess. No, I do appreciate when you're going through a lot. And then you have a time like this, and I know what it takes to get everyone ready, to be here on time, and to give good attention. I want to say with regards to that, that not only do I appreciate the attention that you've given in the midst of the difficult circumstances, the cares and concerns that you have, but I hope that the lessons have been helpful in regards to those things, not just a bright spot to the day, but even applicable in some of the cares and concerns we're dealing with. And in regards to the getting ready and being here, I want to say this, that at Pepper Road, we're in a spell right now where we don't have many babies. And I hear a lot of babies here. And some mothers have even said something about, I'm so sorry, you know, that mine got a little... What I hear is not disturbing to me. It's potential. And that you have them here. And I know you don't want your children to ever remember a time when they weren't here. And I appreciate so much the efforts you make. And I know some of your mothers maybe are going through that for the first time and you're thinking, I don't remember the last sermon I even heard all the way through. I think my wife doesn't remember 3-year block of my preaching. There'll be times when you'll look back on that stressful time with joy and longing and be thankful for that. And if you don't believe me, you can look to people like the Halls who decided to do it all over again. And I appreciate the efforts that they're making along those lines. But I'm so thankful to have been here with you this week. I'm thankful for the invitation. And I will say something about the simplistic comment last night. My lessons are pretty simple. And there's maybe two reasons for that. Number one, you don't need to try to preach past your abilities. But number two, and I think more importantly, there's a place for some lessons that are complicated. And there are details that I think require additional study, and I preach those lessons when they need to be preached. But I remember something that I think Mark Twain said. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's those parts that I do understand. And I think sometimes it's not the parts that are so complicated. It's not some doctrinal errors. And though those need to be dealt with, that's not what gets us into trouble very often. It's just something as simple as love. And that's where it's easy to understand, hard to apply. And so that's the kind of lessons I think that we need very often. And that's going to be the kind of lesson we'll be looking at this evening, beginning in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel that we are probably all very familiar with. And there we have a lot of phrases that maybe jump out at us, a lot of points to make about sacrifices and what pleases God, worship to God. We have this phrase, am I my brother's keeper? And we can kind of make a lesson on that. But I want to focus in on this one phrase here in verse 7. God's instruction to Cain. He says there, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. You must master it. I tell you what, if there was ever a time for God's Word to affirm the notion that we inherit our sins from our fathers, and most importantly, that we inherit them from Adam from the very beginning, don't you think the best place would be with Adam's very own sons? For God to say, come in and say to Cain, now Cain, this is what you ought to do, and I know you can't help it. It's really not up to you. You're just following after the pattern and path of your father's sins, and there's nothing you can do unless I do it for you. But God makes it abundantly clear the choice is in Cain's hands. It's up to you. Now that doesn't mean, here's God with all of the power, the creative power that we've read about just a few chapters back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's got all of this creative power. The world is sustained by His power. And certainly if He wants to, He can hinder Cain from doing anything that He wants to hinder Cain from. He can even overpower Cain's heart and change his mind. He says, though, for all of that power that he has exercised, he holds back here and says, this power is yours. This choice is up to you. That whole notion of free will begins here. There are other places we could go and discuss the notion of free will, but notice how powerfully that is that is laid out here in this instruction to Cain. And never lose sight of that. Whatever else, whatever other confusions other people may bring to the table. I asked a friend of mine who was a preacher of the gospel and began to entertain other notions and eventually became a self-avowed Calvinist. I said, can you explain to me how your current view works with the concept of free will? And he said, I don't know where we get the idea that free will is taught in the Bible. I said, what about Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7? And if you would understand his response to me, you would probably require a 4-year divinity degree from some institution of higher learning. It's certainly not simplistic. I'm sorry, I'm just left to just read the words and take them as they are. And here is God's word saying, you have the choice. So, what can we learn from that notion of the power of choice that God has left us with? He's got all the power, and yet he says to us, I leave this power in your hands. First of all, just knowing that you have the choice, what that means, taking responsibility for that and ownership of that, the notion that doing the right thing is possible and that it is my choice to do or not to do. Over in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23 is a passage that is so familiar, it is so often quoted in all sorts of religious circles, the notion that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there we are, all in need of God's salvation because we have all sinned. Now, you could take that and run with it in a number of different directions. And one of the ways people run with it very often is to suggest that since all have sinned, then really nobody's to blame. You know, we're all sinners. And so you say, look, here, you have sinned and you need God. Well, everybody sinned. The point is not to take away blame, but to establish blame. It's not to say all have sinned and so don't worry about it. It's so that every single person understands we are all guilty. So no person can come to God and say, I'm the exception. I don't have blame. I don't need your grace. Paul's argument is that he starts with, in chapter 1, the Gentiles, you have sinned. And then the Jew who's over there thinking, yeah, that's right, they certainly have. He turns to them in chapter 2 and says, oh no, you have too. And then in chapter 3, he reiterates that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every one of us says, I'm responsible. I made the choice. I made the wrong choice. And I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If it is impossible to make the right choice, if we do not understand that, if we speak in terms of, well, you know, there's really no way we could have obeyed God, then the conclusion would be that we're not responsible. We're not to blame for our failure. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think especially we use this language when it comes to the old law. We say, you know, this old law, which basically God made rules that were impossible to keep. That's not what God says about His rules. No, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 10, he says, if you obey the Lord to keep the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. I think sometimes we paint a picture of God who has a law and he holds it up here, And sort of a sadistic way watches us jump and reach for it and just laughs. Oh, look at him try. And as soon as we get close, whoop, raise it up. as if he's toying with us. No, the fact of the matter is, God put it right down here on our level, and we turned away from it. And we walked away from something that is possible to keep, that is possible to do. And the fact that every one of us does it is not proof that it is impossible to follow alone, but just simply proof that mankind, as a pattern, as a rule, as a whole, entirely, has chosen not to follow God's laws in one way or another. Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 10. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, it says, "So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you," now none of us have done that, "but if we did all things which are commanded us, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done." He doesn't say, if you've done that, you are Superman. No, he says, if you've done that, then you'd just merely be a good slave. And so what are we? We're not very good slaves. We're not very good servants. We're not very good followers. And we've transgressed the commandments of God, and we are to blame for that. And if we do not take ownership of that, we put ourselves in the position of excusing ourselves and saying, I'm really not to blame, but since I'm in this predicament. It's kind of like when I stood before a judge one time, I got a ticket for a U-turn. I didn't think very much of that ticket because it was very unclear, the circumstances. I talked to some police officers and they said, I really don't think that's a U-turn. I talked to some others and said, yeah, maybe, I'm not real sure about that. It was an interesting circumstance. So I stand before the judge and I explain myself and she goes, yep, you're guilty. Oh, guess what? I don't think I'm guilty. But you know what I said? I pleaded for mercy. And I said, well, is there some way we can get around this? I drive a school bus and I've got a CDL and I don't need this on my record. Well, you can go to driving school. Well, I appreciate it. I didn't appreciate it very much. I appreciated it some. And I think that's the way some of us come before God and we say, well, look, I really don't think this is so bad, but since you're going to send me to hell, is there something we could do about this? And he says, yeah, I'll wash your sins away. Well, I appreciate it. I don't think I was really in that bad of a situation to start with, but since you're going to offer, I'll take it. No. No, we know we're guilty. We knew better. And we are beggars before his throne saying, I do not deserve this. But would you, could you, find a place to forgive me of my sins? And that is the reality of choice right there. That if we have sinned, it is our own fault. We are to blame. And that is the heart and the attitude we need to bring before God. And we also need to understand, when we say things like, I do not have a choice, when we're talking about especially decisions of right and wrong, and we say something like, well, I couldn't, it wasn't an option. I couldn't do the right thing. I was backed into a corner. And I was forced to do the wrong thing. Then what we're saying is what God told Cain is a lie. That it's not up to you. Whether it's our circumstances, whether it's our upbringing, whether it's the way someone else treated us, whatever excuse we bring to the table to pass off choice to something else and say, it's not my choice, it's not my responsibility. This is the language that we had to use with a young lady we were working with who constantly used this language. I am not capable, she said. I said, what, of doing the right thing? She said, I guess not. And I said, well, God says you are capable of doing the right thing. And she said, well, I certainly don't see it. And I said, then you're going to just have to trust him. You're going to have faith that he knows better about you than you know about you. He says you can make the right choice. And so we've got to believe that. We've got to have faith that when he says it is possible, that it most certainly is. Now, let's look at that. Let's look at that as it plays out and see what that does for us. How empowering it is. It's not just a matter of we have choice and now we have responsibility and that presses us down and makes us only feel guilty, but rather it's a very empowering thing to know that I can choose to do the right thing no matter what. In Romans chapter 7, And in verse 15, Romans chapter 7 and verse 15 begins this, this chapter here where Paul describes the hopelessness in the law. Wherein is the hope? And it's language that, you know, it speaks to that hopelessness. What do I do? What am I doing? He says in verse 15, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. And if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. It reaches this crescendo in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Well, Jesus is the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So here you are under the old law, and you want to do what's right. And so you try down that path a little while, but what you have is this weight that you're carrying along. And you say, tomorrow's going to be a different day. But tomorrow's not different because that weight's still there. And no matter what you do, and no matter how many times you try to come up with a clean slate, the weight remains. And in Jesus Christ, He says, I'll take that weight away. And tomorrow you can truly have a clean slate. And you can stand before God saying, my sins have once for all been washed away, and I never have to deal with those, not anymore. And now my choice can mean something. And now my choice can bring me closer to God in a way that it never could under the law, because that weight remained. And I believe that that's the freedom that we see Paul speaking about. It's the freedom that I believe he speaks about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Oh, he's broken that yoke. And so we've been set free to be able to act free from the guilt, free from the constraint, free from the weight that snares us and pulls us back and makes us think that there's nothing better we can do. No, we can be set free. And that freedom makes it possible for us to look past the here and now. It makes it possible for us to look past the limited choices that the man of sin has available to him. Over in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38 there, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, let's say you're a Jew. You're living in first century Jerusalem, and Romans have control of the territory, and you don't have very many rights. And here a Roman soldier comes up to you and he slaps you across the face. What are your choices? I don't have any choices. If I slap him back, then I'm going to jail, or worse. Or I can just sit there and take it in shame. And neither one of those is very good, is it? He comes up and he says he's going to take from you something. What choice do you have? Well, you can stand up to him and you'll end up in jail. Or you can hand it over and be without. He tells you got to go with him 1 mile. Well, you can say, I won't. And you either take a beating or again end up in jail. Or you can stop what you're doing and go along with him. And those are your choices. But here Jesus comes. And I suggest to you that what he gives us here is not merely instructions on how to be a doormat, but instructions on how to take insult and see the value in it. And take control, really, of the situation. Can you imagine this? A Roman soldier, he sees you, maybe he sees you like Haman saw Mordecai. Oh, these filthy Jews, there's so much pride. And he wants to bring you down to your level that he thinks you should be at. And so he slaps you across the cheek. And you say, you know, I've been trying to work on my pride. And you have just embarrassed me. And you have brought me low. And reminded me that my pride is a problem. Could you do that again? Because I could use that. He comes and he says, give me your coat. And I put way too much stock in things. Would you like my shirt also? Because I've got to get rid of this notion that things are the most important thing. And that this is my treasure. He comes to you and says, you walk with me a mile. And you say, I've been trying to be a servant. That's what I need to be. Could I come with you too? Can I suggest to you what a frustrating thing that would be to the one who's trying to put you to humiliation? To the one who says, I'm in charge here, I'm in control, and you turn around and you say, listen, I thank you. And so, if he slaps you again, then you get what you need. And you are able to take that and learn from it, and good is able to come from that. And if he doesn't slap you, oh, well, I guess you missed out. You see, there's no way to win. And that's the whole thing here. If you take control and you know what choices are available to you and you begin to see those choices through God's eyes and not through man's eyes, man becomes very helpless to be able to subject the Christian, to be able to put the Christian under his heel in a way that he dominates him. The Christian remains free even in the worst of circumstances. In Acts chapter 5, I can only imagine the looks on the faces of those who witnessed this. In Acts chapter 5, and in verse 40, it says, the soldiers took his, that is, Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Now at this point, can you imagine their thinking? That'll teach them. They won't do that again. And they won't have any other choice because they know this is what we'll do if they preach Jesus again. Verse 41, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his people. I wonder if Gamaliel and his compatriots are thinking, what did you do to them in there? I don't think it worked. Try again. When people are able to find joy in suffering, when you go to persecute and show somebody who's boss and they say thank you, what a helpless feeling it must be for those who are in trying to inflict the pain. How do we bring these people down? And the answer is you can't. You can't. You have no power over these people. And that is what God has told us all along. They will have no power over you. Even when Satan enters into the mix more directly, as Paul references in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, with regards to the thorn in the flesh, and he said it is Satan who is buffeting him. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So what are his options? Well, deal with it. No, he goes beyond just dealing with it. It says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, don't take this the wrong way. I'm not saying that we go out looking for someone to slap us in the face. And over in Acts chapter 16, you'll find that Paul, when the choice is available for him to be freed publicly from prison because of his Roman citizenship, he exercises that choice. I get all of that. We want to avoid. Paul wants to avoid pain here. That's not an option. All right, what are my choices? I'll rejoice. Now, he could just get through it. If you're being insulted and you're going through the tribulations that Jesus references back in Matthew chapter 5, you can just suck it up. And you can show them you're the better man. Or you can take joy in the opportunity to grow closer to God. And that is what Paul does. That is what the apostles do. That is what Jesus does. It's impressive. It's not easy. But I'll tell you, you could take this all the way to the point of death. And even at the threat of death, the enemy has no power over the Christian. In John chapter 19, Jesus takes this to quite the degree with Pilate, who wants Jesus to know, you're in my hands. I'm in charge. Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Well, Pilate, you don't have any power. Well, and what a mockery here for Pilate to be saying, I'm in charge, when really the Jews are wagging him around any way they choose. And Jesus says, no, I'm here because I want to be here. So someone comes threatening your life and they say, if you don't do what I say, I will take your life. And the Christian looks and says, I already gave it. You can't take it. I gave it to God. I've been crucified already. And it's now Christ who lives in me. There was a story of a woman that I was told about recently. I understand this is a true story. And she had married a man and had become a Christian, and he was belligerent towards God's people and towards her being a part of that and going to church, and did everything he could to hinder that, and that kept getting increasingly hostile until finally a day came where she was walking out the door to go to church and he picked up a gun and he leveled it at her. And he said, don't you take one more step. She looked him right in the eyes and said, you pull that trigger and I'm going to heaven. You don't and I'm going to church. I win either way. And she did. She won either way. What power do you have over somebody like that? Who says, you can't take anything from me. It's already all given to God. And that is the freedom that we have in Christ. It's not freedom that we're going to dominate the world in the way the world thinks of it. But it is power. And it is power that we see displayed in these first century Christians. Well, if we're going to be able to exercise that and some things to think about in making good choices, there's some things that I think that will help us along that way, and we'll look at those for just a few minutes before the lesson is concluded. First of all, your choices are independent of your circumstances. You choose not based on what the day brings. Now, of course, you have to react to that, and you have to make decisions based on that, but whether or not you're going to serve God today, for instance, is not dependent upon the circumstances. Paul speaks to that, divorcing himself from the circumstances of life in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, there, beginning in verse 12, where he says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Where does he get that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's where he gets that power. And so, someone knows how to get along in humble circumstances. But then they get a little bit of wealth. And it's not long before they don't know how to deal with prosperity. And it turns their head away from God. Or maybe somebody does pretty well so long as things are going along smoothly financially. But then they hit hard times and then they say, well, man's got to do what he's got to do. And they begin to turn away from God for that circumstance. Maybe a man behaves himself so long as people treat him nicely, but let them abuse him a little bit and all notions of right behavior go out the door. No, there's things that we decide and circumstances do not change it. I try to instill this in my girls. They may say one day, it's a rotten day. Why is that? Well, because I wanted to do this, but it's raining outside. Or I was going to do this, but my sister got in the way of that. And so I ask them, I say, so your sister gets to choose what kind of day it's going to be. Well, they don't like that very much. No, you get to choose. And so you get to choose how you're going to behave no matter what the circumstances is. Paul says he makes that choice. And we get to see that played out. We get to see when the thorn in the flesh is there, he chooses how to react. No matter whether he gets what he wants or he doesn't. Recognize then that only you can make choices for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Really, so much of 2 Corinthians is Paul appealing to the Corinthians to make changes. And there in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 12, he says this. He says, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And he goes on to tell them not to be bound together with unbelievers and talks about, you know, what partnership have you with that sort of thing. But I want to make the point here right at the very beginning of that. What he is saying is, if there's a problem here, it's not on us. And he makes clear, we're doing everything that we can, but we can't make the decision for you. Well, we've got to recognize that. A lot of times people will say, well, I would if only, look, you can't do for them. And you can't wait on them. And you can't, even if you've done everything you can't go any farther than that. And so you've got to recognize what you've got control over. Did a study on the word busybodies recently. There's a couple of words that are used for the word busybody. Peter uses one and then Paul uses a different one. Paul uses it in all three epistles to 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then also Titus. And then Peter uses his word once. Paul's word for busybody is work around. Perimeter. It has the word perimeter, the prefix perimeter in it. And so the idea is that you go all around working everybody else's work but your own. Then Peter's word includes the word episkopos, which is bishop, you know, the word we use for bishop, but it's the bishop of others. And so you go around and you oversee other people's work and not your own. And there are people who want to make everybody else's choices and take no responsibility for their own. And they're about everybody else's business. And let me just tell you what happens there. Not only do you not change those people's mind, but you actually shrink your ability to change anybody's mind. Because people notice you're not keeping your own house. But you start right here, and you take control of what you can change and what you have responsibility for. And then maybe your influence can begin to grow from that. My children come to me and they say, you won't believe what so-and-so did to me. Let me tell you about how they mistreated me. I tell you what, I tell them the same thing my mom said to me. Tell me what you did. Oh, we're not interested in that part of the conversation. I'm interested in telling you what they did. Well, I'm not responsible for them. I'm responsible for you. I need to know what you did. And let me just tell you, that's the attitude we need to have as we continue growing up. Starts right here. What did I do? That's the first question I need to be asking myself, because that's where my choices I actually am responsible for and can do something about. I think this is an important principle. Make choices before you are faced with the hard ones. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, that very familiar passage that Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's portions. And so we see that as they are placed before him, it is not some crisis of conscience that he has to deal with and say, oh, what am I going to do? And a lot of times, brethren will say, well, you don't know what you would do if you were faced with that. I believe there are questions of, you know, whether or not we would actually have the courage. But I tell you what, I hope it's not because I've never thought about it. I get this a lot when I'm talking about church discipline, and especially inside of a family. Somebody will say, you don't know what you would do because all of your uncles and aunts are faithful, and your brothers and sisters and your cousins, and you don't have to make that decision at Thanksgiving. Let me just tell you, that is a blessing. I am thankful we don't have to deal with that. But it's not a matter of we've never thought about it. In fact, it's not a matter of it's never been mentioned. My grandmother will tell me right now, if you ever leave the Lord, it'll kill me. But not before I get to you. But she says, we won't have it. And it's been made clear to every one of us, we won't have it. And maybe that's part of the reason why we have faithful uncles and aunts and cousins, is because we already know what the decision would be. I wouldn't come up to my grandmother in I would not expect my parents to come to my defense. In fact, if there's any question, I expect them first to stand for the truth. And you may think that that's them being unloving towards me. I hope that it displays that they are loving towards God. Daniel chapter 6, again, we find that Daniel has already made his decision. He's going to pray to God. A law comes in and says, so you can't do that anymore. Daniel's already made his decision. And he goes up to the upper room. Right after reading, it says, he reads the document that was signed. And he goes up there. And it says he opened the window and he prays, giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Decision's already made. And so we need to make those decisions before they are fraught with emotion and cloudy thinking. I think that we also need to think of our decisions in light of where we want to be. And that needs to just be a constant. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, why is that? Time has gone by. They've had opportunity. They've had time to learn better. They have not. In fact, they've regressed, and now they've got to be taught things that they once knew. Well, let me ask you, if you look back 10 years ago, and especially if you've been a Christian for the last 10 years, let's say you've been a Christian longer than that. Let's say you've been a Christian for 30 years. Now think about the decisions that you have made over those 30 years. I know for me, if I go back 10 years, I think, if I had thought more clearly about 10 years down the road, I would have made different decisions. Because I'd like to be a little farther along than I am right now. I'd like to be closer to God than I am. And there are decisions that have kept me from that. I hope my decisions have not been so disastrous as these here in Hebrews chapter 5 that I'm, you know, regressed to the point that I need to be taught again. But maybe some of us, maybe you're here this evening and the past 5 years have gone by and this is you. And you're looking, thinking, not just I wish I was farther along, but man, I've lost ground. Tell you what, It won't be some one grand decision that you make that'll turn it around. But it'll be everyday mundane decisions. We have a friend who lost 100 pounds over the last year. Now that's no easy task. People ask her how she did it. And I think they desperately want to hear her say, it's this thing you've never heard of, it's a pill, you just take it once a day and it'll all vanish away. But can you guess what she says? I ate less. I exercise more. Well, how often? Every day. Every time I sat down to the table. To the point that one day she said, I wanted that pecan pie so bad, I put it in my mouth just to see what it tasted like, and I spit it out. Because I so desperately wanted to change my life. Now, that's not all that important. I appreciate her commitment, and I appreciate all that she's done, but that doesn't mean all that much. But we need to be so desperate to get closer to God that we never think that it's okay to sit down to the table of the world and say, just a little bit. Because that is the road that starts you to right here, where somebody comes along 5, 10 years, 20 years, a generation down the road and says, what is going on here? And it won't be that you look back and say, oh, you know, I remember that day. I remember that day back in 1995. No. It'll just be years lost. And you won't even know what you did with the time. You got to make conscious choices every day, and you got to sit down and say, is this drawing me closer to God, or is this taking me away from God? There's going to be a whole lot of things, maybe even some eye-opening things where you say, I didn't even think about this, but it sure isn't drawing me closer to God. Let me just put that down and walk away from it. And you got that. That's in your hands. That's in my hands. God says, I've done everything. I've put it all out there for you. It's up to you now. And you can grab hold of that, or you can walk away. You may be sitting here right now, and you may be thinking of all the reasons that you're different and that you can't obey God. Well, I ask you again to think about this. Most people aren't willing to say this. They're willing to say, I can't, but they're not willing to say God's a liar. And if you're not willing to say God's a liar, then you must say that I can. That God's given me the capability to do that. Don't allow the world around you to determine your choices. You make the only choice that will set you free. And if you're making bad choices, I know you can go somewhere and you can find someone to validate them. You can go to someone and say, I can't help it, and they will pat you on the back and say, that's right, you couldn't help it, don't worry about it. Well, I'm here to tell you that I certainly want to pat you on the back, and I certainly want to tell you it's going to be okay, but I'm not going to tell you don't worry about it. And I'm not going to tell you it's okay, because this is not going to tell you it's okay. I'm going to tell you it can be. But you got to start, and you got to make that change today. And you can begin doing things right this very hour. You don't have to say, well, no, hold on. I'm getting some things back in order, and as soon as I get it all worked out, no, right now, you could leave here tonight having made a decision that sets you free. What a wonderful thing that is. Or you could sit there and do what the devil wants you to do and play the victim and say, I can't help it. That's where he wants you to be. That's where he had Cain, right in his grasp. And he kept him there. Well, if you're not a Christian this evening, sin is crouching at the door. You must master it. And God is standing here saying, let me help you master that. Would you choose to receive that invitation this evening? Would you come forward while we stand and while we sing?